We'll be reading one verse, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the last of the Ten Commandments. I've tried to reemphasize over and over again a few key concepts as we look at the commandments. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he said two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. He summarized the first table of the law, the first four commandments. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we see something special there. The prophets actually prophesied according to the law. The law was the covenant standard, and the prophets were pulling people back to that covenant standard. Is what preachers continue to do today. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments. The apostles actually do the same, and they show the great benefit we have of our obedience to the commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some people have argued, well, Jesus' commandments were less strict than the Ten Commandments, but this is certainly not right. He said, I and the Father are one. Certainly, they're not different commandments than the commandments he gave Moses. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What commandments? He's talking about the ten, summarized in the two. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. This is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of grace. What counts isn't circumcision or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. John said in 1 John 2, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. John 3:23, he says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. So look what he says. If we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the first table of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you do that? You believe and come to Jesus. And love one another, the second table of the law, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. How do you abide in God? You keep his commandments. And by this we know that he abides in us. By the Spirit whom he has given us. It's all based on the Holy Spirit. We can't do it without the Spirit at all. The first table, commandments 1-4, are summarized with the command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Believe in Jesus. This is the way John summarizes that. The second table is summarized with the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the three foundations for our obedience to the commandments we see in the preface to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Where before he gives any of the commandments, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, we see three foundations for obedience to the commandments that still apply to us today. Number one, I am the Lord your God. God is our sovereign king. He's the sovereign king over all the universe, so we obey him. Secondly, we see that he calls us his people and he our God. I'm the Lord your God. He's our God. He's covenanted with himself, to adopt us. And finally, he's redeemed us. He brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And it's because of our redemption that most of us desire to please him, to love him, to obey him. So that's just by way of introduction. We see that God cares in the commandments. God cares about justice. He cares about truth. He cares about right dealings between men. And commandments 2-9 really all reflect an outer working of the heart, actions, if you will, that dishonor God and man. But there's a correlation between the first and the tenth commandment. The first commandment and the tenth commandment deal specifically not with outward things, but with the heart. And I hope to show that to you. a little bit more in just a moment. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you'd please take your copy of the Holy Scriptures and stand and hear God's holy and inspired word. It's amazing to think that for thousands of years, this has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for you tonight. Deuteronomy 5:21. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, nor his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to the Lord for wisdom at this time. Almighty God, we come to you once again as a needy people, a people who acknowledge that you are far, far above us in every way. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, help us to understand this commandment, indeed all the commandments. And may your Spirit use this commandment to reform and change us, indeed to bring revival to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title is Preserving Your Heart, or Preserve Your Heart, which is the moral principle of the 10th commandment. First, we'll look at the text itself. I'll try to explain it to the best of my ability. Then we'll look at the moral principle and the presuppositions for actually keeping this commandment. Then we're going to transition to what it looks like to obey the commandment. And then fourthly, just some general rules of application to this commandment. So in the first commandment, the very first commandment, God says that He will be our only object of worship. Remember that. Have no other gods before me, he said. He is the only God. This is a heart commandment. He's saying in your heart, there can be no other gods. Only God can sit on the throne. How? Well, this is in the next chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 6. He tells us how to obey this first commandment. He says, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. This is an all-consuming commitment. It's internal. Loving God more than life, more than wealth, more than any kin, more than health, more than property, more than money, more than anything, we love God. That's the very first commandment. And then commandments 2 through 9, he shows the outworkings of maybe not doing that. You see, this absolute claim upon our hearts should affect all of our actions. So if you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, certainly you won't create images of God or use His name or any of His revelation to us in vain or desecrate the Lord's day or dishonor those in authority or murder or commit adultery or steal or lie. You see, these are all outworkings of a messed up heart. Well, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you won't sin in those ways. Because your heart is content in something else. It's content in Christ. You're absolutely satisfied with Jesus, His Word, and His Spirit. To not be satisfied with Christ is to break a commandment somewhere. Like all sin comes back to one of these commandments. To not be satisfied with Christ, I would argue, is to break a commandment in some way. So this is the condition that the 10th commandment seeks to address. The heart commandments are kind of bookends on all the other commandments. The opposite of coveting is just being content. It's having a heart that's content on Christ. So God starts and finishes the 10 commandments specifically by addressing the heart. You see, the outward life must correspond to the inner man. The commandments are spiritual and they address the whole man. You can't separate them from your actions. It's all or nothing. So let's look at the text. Deuteronomy 5:21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire or covet your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant or slave, his female servant or slave, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. So the verb covet, you shall not covet, is second person singular, as are the rest of the commandments. In other words, he's speaking to people, directly to people. You, personally. Each person in the church should hear these commandments. Indeed, each person in the world should hear this commandment directly to them. You personally shall not. Well, what is God saying? You shall not covet. What does the Hebrew word covet mean? What is this word? The Hebrew, it means to desire something or to take pleasure in it. In the Hebrew, it's not a negative word. It's a neutral word. You can desire good things. You can covet good things. But you can also covet bad things, which is what this commandment addresses. The first use of this word, this Hebrew word in the Bible, is in the creation account. Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant, that's the word, pleasant, desirable, to be taken pleasure in, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So this is a desire that's good. God created the trees. He created His creation. He made His garden, and it was pleasant. It was to be desired. It was good. So the desires in themselves aren't bad things. It's what we desire that's bad. We have to desire the right things. Well, the very next use of this word in the Bible, this is the kind of thing that I just get excited about. The very next use of the word in the Bible, the second time we see this word desire or covet, is Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired. That's the word. To be desired, to make one wise. She sinned, of course. She fell. So the creation, specifically here in Genesis, we're supposed to see the trees God made for good things, and now this tree is being coveted in a negative way. The creation was to be something that man took pleasure in, and Eve desired it, not to glorify God, but for her own selfish desires, to make her wise. So you see the same word used positively and negatively. Well, in the commandment, in the 10th commandment, this is a negative use, coveting something that is improper, an improper desire of the heart. So in this context, it's any attempt to gain possessions or goods or power or influence over your neighbor, something that's not yours. Something that you haven't been given by God. Something that doesn't belong to you. And it's a heart condition. Coveting happens here. It happens inside. It flows out to other things. Coveting produces adultery. Coveting produces stealing and lying. And all the commandments can be connected to coveting. But we're not allowed to only focus on outward actions. God is saying, your heart is also important. You must deal with the corruptions and desires of your heart. Okay, so that's you shall not covet. Let's look at the things that we're not supposed to covet. God starts with your neighbor's wife. And for ladies, it could be your neighbor's husband. The most important possession that God has given you is your spouse. It's God-given, ordained from before eternity to bring you together with your spouse. And God's desire is that you remain married and that you not look at or desire someone else's husband or wife. When you break this commandment and you covet someone else's wife, what happens? You break the 7th commandment. It's adultery. And you break the 1st commandment because you have something other than God on the throne of your heart. And you break the 2nd commandment because it's idolatry and you're desiring something that And you're worshiping something that you shouldn't be. You're taking the Lord's name in vain because He's created marriage. It's an ordinance He created, etc., etc. Coveting connects you to almost every other commandment every time you break it. Well, then He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. In Hebrew, this is a way of saying everything your neighbor owns. People, possessions, his reputation, whatever he owns, including his own life. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, including his own house, right? Everything, his car. They didn't have cars at this time, which is why you see the male servant, the female servant, the ox, the donkey, Like, they didn't have possessions the way we do, but they had possessions that were very important. Riches were measured by animals often, animals and fields. And God is saying, you cannot desire your neighbor's wealth. You cannot desire his property. What you've been given is what you've been given. Your neighbor's field, his male and female slaves or servants, his ox, his donkey, anything else that's your neighbor's, you should not desire it. You should not covet it. This is his estate, not yours. To be content with what you have. This is the commandment. John Calvin writes, the purpose of this commandment is that since God wills that our whole soul be possessed with a dispensation to love, we must banish from our hearts all desire contrary to love. To sum up, no thought should steal upon us to move our hearts to a harmful covetousness that tends to our neighbor's loss. This actually corresponds to the opposite precept. Whatever we conceive or will or attempt is to be linked to our neighbor's good and advantage. So the things of our hearts should be linked to striving to push our neighbor up for his good. Coveting actually does the opposite. So one is an attitude of love toward your neighbor. One is an attitude that would seek to pull down your neighbor and covet the things that he's given us. But coveting actually, as we'll see also, is shaking your fist at God in a way. God has given you what he's given you. And to want something that he has not given you is to say, God, I know better than you. I know better than you what I need, and you haven't done it right. Well, the law or the rules of interpretation for this commandment are the same as the others. Just going to go over them once again. You probably have most of these memorized by now. The law is spiritual. Every commandment applies to every part of your man or of your person. It works on us from the inside out. Every single commandment is spiritual. Number two, the commandments are two-sided. Each commandment that forbids something also commands something else. This commandment forbids coveting, and it also commands a love for the neighbor, a desire for our neighbor's good, and a contentment in our own souls. The Ten Commandments express, thirdly, God's created order. Every commandment flows out of a creation ordinance. In other words, the commandments have always been on the heart of man. Always. There's nothing new in the Ten Commandments. Fourthly, specific commandments reveal broad principles for scriptural interpretation and knowing and loving God. These moral principles. The moral principle here is to preserve your heart in Christ. And finally, the context for all the commandments isn't just that it's a royal command issued by our king. This is true, but also love. By knowing God, we love God more, and by loving God more, we want to obey him more. All right, so we've talked about the commandment, the moral principle. Let's look at the presuppositions just quickly of this commandment as I see it. The first thing that we should have as a foundation for obedience to this commandment is that the triune God really is our only contentment. If you're trying to be content in something other than God, you're going to break this commandment and many others. Augustine famously wrote, "You have made yourself for us, O Lord." Sorry, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it rests in you." This is true. Your heart will be restless until you rest in Christ. And this is kind of the rubber meets the road of life. Your heart is always being pulled aside, and you need to pull it back to rest in Christ, to be content in Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Well, secondly, I think a foundation for obedience to this commandment is that we need to be guarding our hearts. The Heidelberg Catechism says we should not permit even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commands, to rise in our hearts, but to hate all our sin with our whole heart and to delight in all righteousness. Thirdly, I believe that this command, if it tells us not to covet, then it's also true, and this is foundational, we need to understand that we don't need to covet. We don't need to. Why is that? Because God will provide all your needs according to His riches and glory. He already knows what you need before you ever ask Him. And He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? You don't need to covet because God's your provider. He's your good shepherd. And what you need is what you get. Let's look at obeying this covenant. Third point. The first thing we see in obedience to this covenant commandment is that we have full contentment with our own condition. We need just to be content. We need to understand that God tells Paul in the depths of his despair, in his pain and his agony, "My grace is sufficient for you." He didn't remove him from that situation at that moment. He just said, "My grace is sufficient for you. Trust me. Be content." As Paul writes in Philippians 4, "I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content." If you want to study more on your own, I love recommending good books. This is Jeremiah Burroughs, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." Great book. Recommend it. It's one of those books that it starts a little slow. It's a Puritan book. It starts slow, but once you get into it, it's just a goldmine of Scripture. But Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition." So when you apply this full contentment with your own condition, when you apply this to your whole life, you might think of things that have happened in the past, and maybe you struggle with some things that have happened in the past, but you need to be content, even with the past. What has happened, even horrible things that have happened, God will use them. Be confident in that. Somehow it will work to God's glory. Somehow it is for your spiritual good. You can't change the past, so be content. And also in the future, your future is in the hands of God. To devote your life to Him alone is your only satisfaction. Don't be anxious about the future. You can't change the future. Just pray. Be content. But for the present circumstances, your present circumstances don't determine your godly contentment. Your circumstances don't. Your contentment is determined by the holy God. Listen to Paul speaking. "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Indeed, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." He can have a contentment in every situation because all he wants is Christ. Train your mind to trust God in His sovereignty and His promises. Certainly, if you're in a bad situation and you can change that situation in prayerful and honorable means, then change it. Do so. If not, if it's out of your hands, then just be content that you're being led by your good shepherd and pray. Pray to God. Do the Scriptures talk about our full contentment in our own conditions? It does. 1 Timothy 6, we read already. We saw in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that godliness is great gain with contentment, as opposed to striving for godliness with a heart that's just all over the map, looking for contentment anywhere else. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This is where the gains come. Your contentment is in Jesus Christ. You gain Christ and be found in Him, and you have contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10 also tells us the why. Why should we be content with what we have? Because we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. No one who's buried out here took anything with them except the clothes on their backs. It's a little bit more than they came with. You're not taking anything with you. Be content with what God gives you. Food and clothing is enough, Paul says to Timothy. If you have more than food and clothing, you're blessed. You're very blessed. He also gives a warning. He says, a desire for riches will kill contentment and kill godliness. Riches are the anathema of contentment. Loving money will destroy you. Certainly, God saves rich people, but he says it's hard to save rich people. Not hard for God, but rich people are so consumed with money, with possessions. It's like pulling a camel through the eye of a needle. And yet even with God, this is possible. But here we're exhorted not to love money. A love of money destroys you. And it works directly against contentment. Discontentment, on the other hand, is simply idolatry. So you have contentment pointing to Christ, right? If you have Christ, you're content. And if you're discontent, there's an idol somewhere. There's idolatry somewhere. But ultimately, if you're content in Christ, you will have joy. You probably have happiness as well. But you certainly will have joy from the Holy Ghost. Whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're rich or poor, whether you have a good job or a bad job, whether you have plenty or loss, whether you are an adult or a child, whether you're smart or not smart, whether you're free or in prison or single or married, just doesn't matter. You'll be content in Christ. Why should Christians be content with their own condition? Thomas Boston, another Puritan, he gives us six reasons, which I like a lot. He says, first of all, you should be content with your own condition because, number one, God is sovereign. He's a sovereign God. Don't fight against God. What he's given you, he's given you. Matthew 20:15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? This is a parable, but that's God's talking. Job 40, verse 2. Remember, Job thought he had been dealt unjustly with. And God says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Elsewhere, he says to Job, dress for action. You're gonna talk to me now. God is sovereign. We are the fault finders. We need to trust our God in his sovereignty. Secondly, we also need to trust God's wisdom. There's no random with God. There's nothing that's left for chance. He's governing your life. Boston writes, he that numbers the hairs of your heads no doubt keeps an exact account of all the crosses in your lot and every ingredient in your cross and gives them all out by weight and measure as may most suit his infinitely wise ends. God in his wisdom has granted you whatever tribulation or whatever blessing you have, and you should be content there. You don't have to like the pain. That's not the point. The point is you can love the Savior. You can honor your God because it's foolish to question the wisdom of God. So God's sovereignty should bring us to contentment, God's wisdom. But thirdly, faith in God's plan, faith in his providence. God's glory and his honor are the goal of all of his actions, of all of his providence. That good end might be seen in our lives. That's our desire as well. And we trust that God is working out all things for good. You need to train your mind to remember this. There is good in store in everything that happens in some way. It may be even after your lifetime. When your offspring look back and remember, I remember Dad or Mom when they went through this difficult trial and they seemed to die really in sadness or in pain. And yet they held tightly to the gospel. They held tightly to Christ. You have faith that God is doing a good thing. You take joy in that fact. Everything's working out perfectly as he's designed it. Fourthly, we can have contentment. We should be content because God's purpose for you really is good. We've already talked about this. His purpose is good. If God has taken something away from you, it might be because you needed that thing to be taken away. There's an idol in your heart. Often, he's doing a work of discipline in your heart. Fifthly, you need to also remember that you deserve nothing good. Nothing. Any good that you have is a blessing. Because what you deserve is not what you've got. What you deserve is wrath. No blessings. No light. No gifts. That's what we deserve. So if you have anything good, including every breath you take and every heartbeat of your heart, it's a gift. And this helps you view God's providence through the right lens. You deserve none of His favor, and yet He gives you good gifts. This helps you be content in your own condition. And finally, sixthly, we really do deserve anything bad that comes. If something bad has come to you, it's not that you can, like Job, say, "This isn't right. I don't deserve this." No, we actually deserve all the bad that comes. It's only God's grace that keeps us from experiencing everything that we do deserve. So in this world, when evil befalls us, we can only admit that it is well deserved, and we should be grateful it isn't worse. I learned from Jim McGowan the best answer ever to the question, "How are you?" "Better than I deserve." This is true. I like that so much better than, "I'm fine." Are you really fine? You might be, you might not be, I don't know. But you're always doing better than you deserve. So we've seen how to have full contentment with our own condition. This is half of the coin. The other half of the coin of this commandment is a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor. We rejoice when they rejoice. We weep when they weep. We view their house, their wife, their possessions, their calling, everything with a charitable view, a charitable attitude. We do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. We look not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is the 10th commandment right here. We consider them before ourselves. The opposite of coveting is love. We love our neighbor. We love his condition. We want to improve it. Okay, so lastly, let's look at application to this commandment. Knowing what we know about God, it seems that many Christians still struggle with contentment. That's a real question. Why? We need to talk about this. Their eyes are set on earthly things more than things above. This is true. We so quickly bring our eyes from heaven down to earth and look at our condition. Look at our health. Look at our life situation. Look at the distress we're in with relationships. Whatever that thing is, it brings our eyes off of God. Or we just see the world and we think it's really appealing and we want it. These earthly things rise above heaven. Secondly, we don't see the world or our fleshly desires. We don't really see them as idolatry. We love the world and we think it's okay. Well, of course, you're not going to be content. A Dutch theologian, Brockel, says, "There's a secret departure from God in this sin, a neglect of depending upon Him, a secret denial of His providence to not be content. There's a secret accusation of cruelty and unwillingness on His part to care for you." See, this is what you're saying when you're not content. This is what your heart is showing. That somehow God has not dealt wisely or justly with you. Rather, our hearts should be like David's. "Whom have I in heaven but you, and nothing on earth there is that I desire besides you. My heart and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." So we should see our worldly or our fleshly desires. We should see them in the right light, that they're idolatry. If you don't, you probably will not be content. You might struggle with contentment just because of pride. You think maybe God is obligated to give you blessing and you don't have them. Or you look at your neighbor and you think, "Well, I'm actually better than that guy. How come he's so blessed? I'm more diligent. I'm more pious. I'm more faithful. Lord, I pray all the time. Why am I struggling? And this person who is so much less than that seems blessed." It's just pride. You're not going to be content. Fourthly, we've already discussed this, when you just forget God's decree, you forget that He's already determined what you will have, your anxiety will achieve nothing. And fifthly, and this is the most serious one, I believe, your heart really just isn't or ever will be happy with God. And you might need to question why. Maybe your heart is not His anyway. Maybe you really do think that earthly pleasures will please you more, and you pursue those things, you might need to ask God why. So contentment with God, contentment with your own condition involves your neighbor, and it also involves your own heart. To trust and enjoy God, this is our goal. So the prevention of coveting, or the remedy for coveting, is the same. I'm just going to go through a few scriptures. This is what you want to do. What you shouldn't do, but what you want to do. The attitude of your heart. First, you need to remember that the promises of God are in Christ, and they're for you. These promises, they keep you from being discontent because you see that God has given everything for you. He didn't spare His own Son. He's going to graciously give you all things. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? "For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The promises of God in Christ make you content. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him, and He will act. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. These are Psalms. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're just claiming promises. We're saying, "God, You've promised to feed us. Please do it." Secondly, besides the promises of God in Christ that are ours, we need to remember that contentment is based on the will of God. We need to trust His will. As Paul said, "I've learned to be content in every situation." Content in all circumstances. It's not based on my outward conditions. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I know the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What is that? He holds tightly to Christ. God's will is that we're not anxious, saying, "What shall we eat or drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But what? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." You deal with your heart first, and all these things will be added to you as well. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." You see, when you're discontent, you need to cast these anxieties, cast these discontentedness onto the Lord. He cares for you. So be content with God's will. Thirdly, I would say discipline your mind. You see, contentment is a heart issue. It's a mind issue. It's making sure that your mind is ready for action. Paul says in Philippians, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." You have a decision about what you think about. Maybe not a thought that springs into your head. Yeah, that just came. But you have a decision about what you think about. You can change your thoughts. "I don't want to think about this anymore, Lord. Help me to think about lovely, good, kind things." Put the anxiety away from you. Focus on Christ. Put the bitterness away from you and focus on Jesus. Remember that this is a battle in the mind. That's why we read in Psalm 103, David battling his mind. He's saying, "Hey soul, bless the Lord. Remember all that He's done for you. Bless the Lord, soul." He's talking to himself. He's doing battle with himself. Don't forget all of His benefits. He's forgiven you. He's redeemed you. He's healed you. He's crowned you. He's satisfied you. Be content. Bless the Lord, soul. Well, fourthly, I believe the key to contentment is really just, like, those are the practical things I've given you, but the ultimate key to contentment is just the Holy Spirit. It's something that He has to provide for us. It's like all the commandments. You strive to obey them, but of course, every success is really only from God. It's from the Holy Spirit. Paul said, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. 2 Peter 1, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." It's only the power of the Holy Spirit that grants you what you need to be content, life and godliness. It's the Holy Spirit. So let me conclude with this. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Wilhelmus Abrakel, again, the Dutch theologian, the Puritan, he said, always consider what you deserve. He gives like six rules for contentment. Always consider what you deserve, and then you'll be happy that you're not in hell. Amen. Hell makes you content with anything not hell, right? Always consider what you deserve. You'll be happy you're not in hell. Number two, look at others. If you really look at them, you'll see that you don't really want to exchange their condition for your own. Everyone has their own problems. Number three, live day by day. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Live today. Be content today. Today is the battle. Number four, your difficulty could be very much worse. And you also might be perceiving this difficulty as much worse than it is because of the covetous desires in your heart. It could be worse than it is right now, and you might actually not be perceiving it as you properly should be. Number five, make use of all the means of grace with all diligence and faithfulness. The means of grace, the word, sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. Number six, make heaven your focus. Ultimately, apart from Christ, none of this is possible. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. Your thoughts and your deeds and your words really must correspond to Him. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit inside each one of us. It's called sanctification. But for our part, we must eat His flesh and drink His blood. We must abide in Jesus. We must come and believe in Jesus. This is our work. This is our part. Abide in Christ. Consume the Word of God every day. Look to Christ and see His tender mercies there. Come to Him in prayer. If you're not feeling content, pray. Look at the Psalms. David is often praying out of great discontentment, out of great anxiety. Be in fellowship as often as possible with the saints of God and make use of the sacraments by faith.